first 8 or 9 chapters are genealogies. And I promise you that I could go through those genealogies name by name. I could look up how to pronounce every one of them and spend hours in the Bible dictionary trying to learn how to pronounce them. And I'd forget the last one before I had, or the first one before I looked up the last one. And it wouldn't make any difference to you about all of these names. But these are the people with whom the history of this particular period of Israel is concerned. It starts with the genealogy of Adam, the 12 sons of Jacob, and the family, and the genealogy of David. And if I'm saying this by way of review for someone who doesn't see the importance of this, the family and the genealogy of King David is put right after the genealogy of the 12 sons of Jacob, because this is David's story. This is the account of his rule, his anointing, his reign, and his mighty exploits. And then it goes on to Asher, Simeon, Reuben, Zebulun, so forth, Levi, the priestly tribe. There's very little in Chronicles about King Saul, because it's not Saul's story. It's David's story. But there's enough put in to keep the chronological events knit together. Most of these happenings we have very thoroughly covered in our study of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. And most of you, those of you who've been here through those studies, will be familiar with what we're talking about. And it's such a historical narrative, a statement of facts, that we can still move rather fast. And if you haven't been here, this part of the Bible is strange to you. If you listen and move with your Bible, verse by verse and chapter by chapter, it really will kind of knit together. The last week we were finishing chapter 14, and we saw that the fame of David in the very last verse, chapter 17, verse 17, the fame of David went out into all the lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him on all the nations. And this is important, because this fear of David, because God's anointing was upon him, is the key of his easy success of the neighboring nations who were naturally his enemies. But they feared David because David was a man after God's heart, God's presence, and God's anointing was on him. In the beginning of chapter 15, where there are some very exciting scriptures, those of us who get excited about the moving of the ark and David dancing before the Lord, it has set the tempo and the tenor of the charismatic renewal in our time. You realize, don't you, that there's always been a charismatic renewal. There's a book by a person by the name of Bartlett. I just can't remember. But the name of this book is Another Wave Rolls In. And this author gives the account of how that every so often, every generation, there is a group of people who become filled with the Holy Spirit so that they can keep the joy of the Lord and the reality of God's presence alive. You know, I thought, Lord, when the Holy Spirit fell in my church, I thought, well, now nothing's ever like this ever happened to any denominational people before. I just couldn't believe that anybody had ever tasted anything as good as that. But it's an ongoing account, and every generation has gotten excited about the Ark of the Covenant and David moving the Ark to Zion and David dancing before the Lord and Michael despising him in her heart. You know, that's just really old stuff for most people, particularly charismatics. But it's still exciting, because we see in this account the value and the importance of the presence of God with his people. What does the presence of God mean to God's church? It means joy. It means reality, as it did in David's time. So beginning in chapter 15, the scripture says, now that David's fame is known all around, he failed in bringing up the altar, or bringing up the ark. I'd like to know what David thought, really, upon failing to bring the ark up. But you remember we talked about it last week. They put the ark of God, which is the presence of God, on a cart. They built a new cart. I know a lot of sermons have been preached around that, and it's worthy of preaching. But it merely says that you cannot move God's presence by boards and big wheels. And you can apply that any way you want to. But boards and big wheels have sought to manipulate the presence of God. You know what I've learned about
this kind of thing, you cannot manipulate it. You can wear yourself out about trying to manipulate the presence of God and to manipulate God's people. And if I called you up every time I don't see you and said, you know, why weren't you there? It would not make you want to come back, because it would mean that I am manipulating your thoughts and actions. And when people come to something like this, I gather you come because you want to come. And, you know, because we get together and we enjoy the presence of the Lord. And you just simply cannot manipulate it. You say, well, I have been manipulated, but you didn't like it, did you? Raise your hand if I'm telling you the truth. You didn't like it because you knew it was manipulation. Now, you don't know anything about manipulation until you get to a place where you go and without being manipulated. I thought that was the only way to do it. You know, I thought you had to do it that way. You had to pack a pew. You had to get them there. You had to promise them a chance on a bicycle or a lollipop. Or give them a goldfish or something. Feed them. But get them there. And just doesn't work. They'll come. But there'll be no real life. How many of you know what I'm talking about? And this is what David is moving the ark. Really illustrate, you can't do it man's way. God had given a way, and he intended that it be done that way. The instructions were explicit. No man should touch that ark. And when that old ox stumbled, see, had no business having an ox there anyway. But they had to have somebody pull that cart. You know where they got that neighborhood, that idea from the cart? They got it from the neighbors. And you know, we still like that. They said, well, it's working for them. We'll do it. Everybody, you know, monkey see, monkey do. So when the ox stumbled, Uzzah put his hand on the ark, and God smote him dead right there. Well, first thing you know, David got mad at God. We've all been through this before at this outburst. And then David got afraid of God. Well, that was probably the smartest move he made emotionally, was to let the fear of the Lord settle down in on him. And then he questioned God, if it won't work this way, how will we do it? I wonder what would happen if all the religious leaders would really get before God and really seek God and say, how shall we minister to God's people? I mean, be honest. God knows whether you're honest or not. And really be honest. Wonder what kind of answers the Lord God would give. I tell you what, it'd be liberty and it'd be freedom, and you'd be in places because your heart delighted to be there. You know, I remember when this is really personal, but it's really an illustration of what we're talking about. When the pastor, Doc, when he moved the church from right over yonder to way out yonder, I thought, well, you know, he had rocks in his head. And as far as I was concerned, he sure did, because it's about 13 miles from my house, and it had been about maybe two.
17 from mine.
Hallelujah. And I thought, now, you know, this is silly, isn't it? I did. I said this to myself. This is silly. And if Thad had been there, we'd have had a lot to say about it. He was very vocal. And he would unload his feelings on anybody that would listen. But, you know, the first time we went out there, the very first Sunday morning when Sunday school met, I don't know whether you experienced what I experienced or not, but it was as if the windows of heaven had opened and it just let down a cloud of glory. And I knew that I was being chastised for criticizing having to drive out there. And all of a sudden, I found myself thanking the Lord that we had come to worship and teaching, not because we had to, but because we wanted to. And when that came out of my mouth, I said it orally to the whole. When that came out of my mouth, I began to shake and tremble. And the power of God just was so, it was so mighty. And in that very day, I quoted a scripture that is so far back in the Old Testament, in the book of Ecclesiastes, and nobody ever looks at Ecclesiastes. Just generally speaking, that's one of the last things we'd look at, you know, that we have looked. But then where there's a beautiful passage of scripture in there where it says, and God has set eternity in the hearts of men. And I want you to know, when we got out to church and Doc got up to preach, he quoted that very same scripture. And the Lord worked me over. He chastised me for even thinking of being rebellious in my heart about the distance. and reminded me of the great lengths that he had gone to get me over there. And I felt a joy, you see, in wanting to do it. You can't manipulate God. This is what this section so clearly illustrates. So, enough of that. But you know, when it happens to you, it's wonderful, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's just like to talk about things that happen to you. So I've asked the Lord not to let me do that too much. So David built houses. You think it'd take more than one house for David? Yeah, he had more than one wife, and you sure couldn't put them in the same house. That wouldn't work. The one thing that he did like the women. And he just, you know, he'd take more wives and get more kids. That's in the scripture. So he built houses for himself in the city of David and prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent over it. Well, it's not, you know, we say, well, why didn't he build the ark first? Well, he had to have a place to live. We don't want to read too much into that. What he did was in building himself a place to live, he remembered to include a place for God. You see, this is the order of life. When we get ready to do so many wonderful things for ourselves, we must remember to leave place for God. Of course, it's different with us. We don't worship at a box that's covered with gold with a mercy seat over it. We have Him, the Lord Jesus, who has become that mercy seat. And He is the unseen guest in everybody's house, whether you want to realize that He's there or not, since He is everywhere in the universe. He says, I will be with you always. You know, it's something when you stop and think about Jesus always knowing every move that we make. Well, sometimes we want Him to, and sometimes we're not so sure we want Him to. But you see, we should always remember that His presence is with us and that our lives are supposed to honor Him both with our attitudes and actions and substance. So he prepared a place for the ark, pitched the tent. We don't know what it was like. It doesn't say, but it was probably a great deal like the one that God had showed Moses in the mountain how to build the tabernacle. You see, David was a man after God's heart. This just goes over and over and over in the scripture. He was after God's heart, and God's presence was more important to David than any other man that ever lived in Old Testament times. He's singularly singled out, being the man after God's heart. Well, scripture says he called them all together and gave them instructions, and he realized upon thought and reflection that they had moved that ark wrong, and he remembered back in the fourth chapter of Numbers that God had given specific instruction for how that ark was to be carried. It was supposed to be transported on the shoulders of the priest. Now, the presence of the Lord was supposed to be carried on the shoulders of the priest. And in New Testament Christianity, the presence of the Lord is supposed to be manifest between the shoulders of the priesthood, which is the church of the living God. Our very countenance is supposed to carry the priesthood. Your speech is supposed to carry the priesthood. Your confession, your adoration, everything that comes between our shoulders is supposed to be a voice of the priesthood. God's real smart, isn't he? The way he can get these Old Testament things and New Testament things together. So the scripture says he got them all together. Someone said that probably it may be true that some of those folks had lost contact with the ark and they really didn't know what was in the, you know, what was in the making. And David, being a man after God's heart, not wanting anybody to miss out on the festivities, just said, get everybody together to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it. Now, these next verses are statistical verses, because it says how many and of what family. But here, the concentration in starting in verse 4 is on the sons of Aaron. Well, now, Aaron's been dead a long time, but these are his descendants. Aaron had sons called Gershom, Kohath, and Merari, and he had a couple of others called Nadab and Abihu. And, you know, they disappeared a long time ago because they offered strange fire upon the altar of God. And God had said that he would smite down anyone who offered fire upon the altar of God who was not supposed to. That's way back there that they've been gone. But these are the descendants of Gershom, Kohath, and Merari.
And David had realized that these were the fellows that were supposed to bring that ark up. So now he takes very great pains to see that it's done right. One of the specific instructions, if you're interested, in 4th chapter of Numbers, 7th chapter of Numbers, and the 10th chapter of Numbers, where this is just a verse here and a verse there, it says, "And the priest shall transport the Ark of the Covenant." They put some rings on the sides of it so they could run poles through it. You've seen pictures of it, and they put those poles on their shoulders, and away they went to move the Ark of God. Now, David instructs the heads of the households to consecrate themselves. You see, this is a good New Testament teaching. You have to be consecrated into this priesthood before you can even be considered worthy to bear the priesthood. Now, we live in the day of grace and the age of the Spirit, and God doesn't send fire down and knock us down because the law of God's written in our hearts. Each man is responsible to know the law of God. And we know what it means to be consecrated and set apart. Peter got the best description of the sanctification of the church of any New Testament writer that I know of. I like this, so I'll just share it with you a minute. Peter said you were, in 1 Peter, he said you were foreknown of God and that you were sanctified by the Spirit and sprinkled with the blood. Now, Peter uses sprinkled because it's an Old Testament term that they would understand. Peter wrote his epistles to the church in the dispersion, chiefly Jews who had become Christians, and he knew they'd understand it. So to this consecration in the New Testament, there are three parts: foreknown of God, sanctified by the Spirit, and sprinkled with the blood. That is, you know, we say washed in the blood. I don't know what we're talking about. Saved by the blood. Now, in this Old Testament consecration of Aaron and his sons, there was washing of the body for cleansing. There was anointing of oil for the symbol of the Holy Spirit. And then there was the application of the blood. And blood was put on the tip of the right ear, on the tip of the right thumb, and on the tip of the great toe, so that what he heard and where he went and what he did was all hallowed and sanctified unto the work of the Lord. When Jesus came and fulfilled all these Old Testament types and feasts and sacrifices and offerings, we just shout with joy and sing, "Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?" You see, Paul wrote to Titus and he said, "It's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing," Old Testament, "of regeneration," being born again, "and the renewal," that is the coming to life again, "of the Holy Ghost." But all of these priesthood facts and ceremonial cleansings have their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, and we are at much greater ease and liberty. You know, wouldn't you hate to have had to have gone through all that rigmarole? You know, it's just so vague in our thinkings because we are so loose in the Spirit, so sanctified by the Holy Spirit, set apart. That's what sanctification means. It doesn't mean long dresses and black stockings and all this kind of stuff. Sanctification merely means set apart. And the Holy Spirit, you see, Peter says, sanctifies. The Holy Spirit comes into a family, and he'll just take out one. The Holy Spirit will come into a city and descend into a church and just take out some. It's a mystery, isn't it? But this is the way that it works. So in this consecration, there were certain things that they did, and the details are not given here. They're given back in Exodus. But everything that was back in the Pentateuch, none of it does David throw down the drain. None of it. He honors these things. Then he begins to prepare. It says, "You sanctify, you consecrate yourself and your relatives, that you may bring up the ark." You see, you cannot enjoy the presence of the Lord in honesty and reality without the sanctification. Isn't the day of grace wonderful? Just think about it, friends. You're freed from the law. Not under the law. It was a taskmaster to bring the church to Jesus. And the law was wonderful. The law was good. It was not hateful.
God had intended that Israel have the law to separate them from all the unlawful, illegal, godless, heathen nations around about them. And that was the purpose for their existence, that God's holiness be manifest in their presence so that they would be an example of God's goodness and God's presence among the whole world. They were never, ever called on to make converts to Judaism in the Old Testament. They were called upon to be a peculiar, holy nation set apart by the blood of the Passover lamb, if you please, and with laws and rituals and ordinances to cover their sins until the sin bearer was to be brought into the world through this nation that God had singled out and called out in the wilderness. And this is the purpose of all of these cleansings. He said, the first time we tried to, he reminded them of it, the first time we tried to bear it, you remember the Lord made an outburst on us. Now listen to this statement, need to underline this. The Lord made an outburst on us, for we did not seek Him according to the ordinance. You know what we do? I know what I do. I decide what I'm going to do, and then I ask the Lord to bless it. Anybody else do that?
Yeah.
Glad we've got some honest souls here. Good morning, sister. That's right, and it never works. It never works. It may work physically, but it will not bring the joy and the results. You see, this is the problem with boards and big wheels. To decide, what are we going to do to make our church grow? What are we going to do to get the people into reality? And then all of these schemes and all these plots and all these manipulations, well, you get the people there, but they won't have any reality. I'm speaking from experience. And, you know, you just can't. He'll come. That's the only reason in the world why God allowed me to be filled with the Holy Ghost, because my heart was hungry. And He knew that. And I could go into board meetings forever with a hungry heart. And I used to go once in a while, and all they talked about was how many pairs of scissors they needed for the primary department. I said, good Lord, I don't care. And it's a wonder they didn't kick me out, because I wouldn't go to those meetings. Because you'd go to those meetings vexed, looking for God, you know, just panting after something that was real in your life. And you get there and talk about how many pairs of scissors you're going to buy for the primary department. Well, I come away madder than I was and I went. Do you know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
I don't mean to be tromping on your toes, but I'm just talking to you about the difference between religion and reality. And with David, it was real. And the reason why it was real, because they were consecrated for this. And they made a mess the first time because they did not seek God after His ordinance or His word or His way of doing it. That's a good verse for us to remember. So they consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord through his instruction. Verse 12, they got to do it just right, you see. Just right. And that's important, that they do it just right, doing it differently. Starting with verse 16, what a collection of instruments. What a mess would be to most folks. I want to tell you, just looking at those verses briefly, appointed their relatives the singers, that is, those kinfolks of the Levites who were to be the priests, their kinfolks were to be the singers. Look at the instruments, harps, lyres or lyres, loud-sounding cymbals, and here's a little phrase that you need to underline, verse 16, to raise sounds of joy. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye His creation. Make a joyful noise. This is where this joyful noise got started. This was the first time that there'd ever really been organized, joyful expression of worship was in David's time. Isn't that interesting? He wanted brass bands, orchestras, and choirs. And you know why? He wanted everybody there and everybody that read this account to know that the presence of the Lord in the camp of Israel brought joy. Amen. Joy is the characteristic of the real worship of God's people. And I'll tell you, Glerma, when I first got into it, I couldn't get enough of it. And we never wanted to sing any real slow choruses. Who remembers that? Remember when we didn't want to sing any slow choruses at all?
Yeah.
Because the faster ones, we thought, that's got it. And I remember, you know, we used to have little prayer meetings and little church meetings at the house, and somebody would get started singing, you know, a slow song, and I'd just endure it until they got through. because your spiritual pulse beat is so accentuated with the newness of what you found that you just feel like David, you know, when he said he could run through a troop and jump over a wall. But you know, we kind of settle down after that. And now I find myself enjoying the more worshipful choruses and, of all things, the hymns out of the hymn book. I get so hungry to sing those old hymns. You know, down at the cross. Love those old songs. And the old rugged cross. When I see the blood, there is a fountain. Because you see, we know what the cross means. We under the fountain. We know what happened down there. We know what happened at Calvary. And the words of the songs are our own experience. And when we simmer down enough to get into reality, the joy will kind of take a little quieter. You know, did you notice the holiness that was in the place this morning when we sat here?
Yeah.
I find where I go that people are doing that more and more. Just, you know, waiting in holy awe in the presence of the Lord. We know He's here because He's with us, and we brought Him in here with us. And He was here before we got here. Isn't it just glorious, the reality that we have? But the emphasis is on the joy of the Lord, the noise. It's all right. God ain't therefore nervous. See, it doesn't bother Him. Doesn't bother the nerves in His ears. Really, I think He rather likes it. Especially from these old Methodist and Baptist and Catholic stones that have gotten raised up and touched, you see. Because, of course, He knew that we had it in us, but He never had heard it come out of us. And He gathers. We had the most wonderful word of prophecy in our agape meeting last night. It was the most beautiful thing. Wasn't that a beautiful word of prophecy? You know, I like it. You know, the women, they get all carried away. But boy, when a big man stands up and prophesies, I just get weak-kneed. I just, woo, it's just so wonderful. And this brother prophesied about how God appreciates the praises and enters into the praises. And when we praise now because of the little glimpse of His glory that we see, how much more will the church be alive when it comes into the Holy of Holies forevermore, into the presence of God, to behold Him in all of His beauty. It was just wonderful. But you see, we're enjoying what David was putting down in Scripture. Man, I can identify with this. Can you identify with this? Good, isn't it? And it's the real presence of the Lord because the Ark of the Covenant was there. And David said, we're going to do it right this time. We'll get the band, strike up the band. You know, I have to say this about when I was first filled with the Spirit. I heard there was a Jewish rabbi from Houston, I guess, who had been filled with the Spirit. And 16 generations back of him, there had been Jewish rabbis. And I heard that he was going to be at First Assembly. I'd never been in a Pentecostal church in my life. I, you know, kind of stood on the edge of a few camp meetings, and when we used to just, you know, laugh at them. They'd come through the country, you know, in whole meetings, you know, and we thought that, you know, we thought it was handling snakes and all that kind of stuff. So we wouldn't get very far, but we'd go far enough to hear them. But I'd never been in a Pentecostal church in my life. So I heard this Jewish rabbi was going to be over there. I went over there right by myself. I was so zealous to go. I was a little afraid. You know, I didn't know what they might do. But we sat down at the back, people would come in, and then people would go up to the altar. The little street church over on Oswego Street, you remember. And they'd come up to the altar and pray, and I'd never seen that done before church. And they'd go and sit down, you know. And in a few minutes, the pastor got up to the pulpit, and he said, would the musicians take their places? I'd never seen that before. They got up from all over that place, and they did everything but beat buckets, man. They had all kind of instruments, drums and horns and guitars and flutes. Everything nearly, no, I didn't see any violins, but just all kind of instruments that you could hit, you know, percussion instruments. Hit them and make music to the Lord. My eyes must have been as big as saucers. And, you know, that was in the heyday of the Elvis Presley craze. Boy, that makes me old, doesn't it? But, you know, everybody was wearing, these young bucks were wearing black leather jackets. Well, the black leather jacket crowd didn't come to my church. Nobody wore a black leather jacket to my church. But in this congregation, there were six or eight boys, young men, with black leather jackets on. And when I saw that, when I went in, I looked with disdain upon anybody that would wear a black leather jacket into the sanctuary of God. When the preacher said, would the musicians take their place, two of these turkeys with black leather jackets got up. One went to the organ and one went to the piano. I said, dear mercy, I have seen everything. Everything my eyes have beheld in this day. It's been such a blessing, see, such a release We didn't know anything about reality. Oh, it was so good, and it's better now. But you just have to remember some of those funny things, you know, where you didn't have it. You just didn't know. No. And Lord, let us learn the good way so that we didn't forget. Well, here, then get sidetracked. Mercy. The singers, there's some very interesting names up here. In verse 19, Heman, Asaph, and Ethan. Now, these are interesting names. They were to be the leaders of the music. Asaph is the same one who's credited with 12 psalms. Have you ever noticed in the book of Psalms, Psalm of Asaph? It's Psalm 50 and Psalm 73 through 83. 11 of those and one more, Psalm 50. Some say that 74, 79, and 75 were ascribed to the sons of Asaph. And that's not important because they understood, you know, from what the meat that was in them that they came from a later time. Now, this Ethan, Psalm 89, is credited to him. Isn't that one psalm? But it was written later because the kingdom in this psalm, you could see the trouble that was in the kingdom. I think, isn't that the one that says, I'll sing of the mercies of the Lord forever? Isn't that Psalm 89 that we sing? I will sing of... Isn't that Psalm 89? Well, I think it is. But anyway, when we sing it, well, that's Ethan. Now, some writers give that Jeduthun, but the books that I consulted said those were two names of the same person, and I don't like to clutter up my thinking with things like that. And another book you'd read might say differently. So you say, well, don't say I'm in error, just say I read a wrong book. But little things like that, you know, one book will say this and another book will say this, and you can read lots of conflicting things, but never any conflict over the blood of Jesus and the way of salvation. Man, when you get disputing that now, then you can be killed into question in some of these great Bible doctrines. But this Ethan right here, and these fellows, they not only wrote songs, but sang songs. Well, verse 16 through 24 describe the commotion. I'll tell you, these names, we won't bother to read those names. But this, the Alamoth and the Shemoneth in verses 20 and 21 are some kind of musical instruments. And someone said probably something that had 8 octaves for tuning. It's just really mystical. It's kind of uncertain as to what these really were. Tuned to the Shemoneth, probably 8 octaves for tuning. They were way ahead of their time for skill in music and arts and things. And then the gatekeepers. Then the trumpet blowers. Can you imagine that in church? I remember one time taking my little young daughter over to Central Assembly, where Brother Jim Courtney was pastoring, and, you know, she was all eyes, a kid about 6, I guess. Didn't know much about her, because they didn't blow the trumpets in the church we went to. And when the, you know, preacher got up to start, well, Brother Courtney picked up his trumpet. It was a trombone. It was worse than that, because it was such a big instrument. And my goodness, that baby's eyes got as big as church? Blowing that kind of instrument? See, we didn't know what we'd been missing. I remember one time a fella came through to preach a revival at our church, and he brought his accordion, and the whole church was just shocked. They said he was uncouth.
Or a saw.
Huh?
I've seen him play on a saw.
Yeah, I've seen him do that too. That's right. And, you know, there used to be a girl up at Bethany, and I guess she still does it, but she had a pair of spoons. Mm-hmm. And she could play the prettiest accompaniment with those spoons.
Yeah.
The scripture says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. You're either going to do it or you're going to buck your back and say, well, you know, no place for fanaticism. But you don't have to. You know what spiritual maturity is? It's putting up with the immaturity of the others. Glory to God. That's worth coming for, isn't it, Beverly? Spiritual maturity is putting up with the immaturity of others. See, if playing a pair of spoons or beating a syrup bucket or playing on a saw or whatever, if that's immaturity in your book, be mature and put up with it.
Amen.
It tastes better if you just get on in it, you know, and just say, well, we got to make a joyful noise. That's where all this was a highlight in all of David's career, was this great celebration of bringing up the ark. What a collection. We'd say, what a mess. What a commotion, cymbals, harps, all this great music, trumpet. Verse 25 said he brought it up, went up to bring the Ark of the Covenant from the house of Obed-Edom with joy. Remember, Obed-Edom's house that had the Ark was 3 months, I believe, and the Bible said God just blessed him out of his mind. His cows had big old fat calves. They made the biggest old fine ears, corn, the finest grain, everything Obed-Edom touched while the presence of God was in his house was just blessed marvelously, as the Lord's Scripture says that. You look at me like I'm crazy. That's what Old Testament blessings were. Vats full of wine and barns full of grain. And the joy of the Lord on every hand. That got David's attention and everybody else's attention. And it came about, the Scripture says, because God was helping them to bring the Ark of the Covenant. Listen, friends, that's a wonderful verse. They knew they were tuned into God's way. God was helping them. And because they knew God was helping them, the Scripture says, they worshiped by offering sacrifices. I tell you, that's worth offering sacrifices. But it's so absolutely glorious in the New Testament church that the only sacrifice that we bring is praise. And sometimes it's a sacrifice to get people to do it. And you know, it's not this silly charismatic cliche that we're all guilty of using. I do, and I hear you do it. And God loves us anyhow. But we say, well, praise the Lord anyway. Praise the Lord anyhow. Well, leave off the anyway and the anyhow. Just praise the Lord. Because whatever you're anyhow or you're anyway is attributed to, it hadn't changed God any. We don't praise him because the car started and because, you know, we found a bargain or because the lawnmower started or because of good report. We don't praise him for that. We praise him because he's God. And certainly we thank him for answered prayer. But if we always, and this is one of the dangers of what I hear preached on WLUX, many times. I don't listen to it much because it makes you backslide if you aren't careful. You see, that you have a right to God's best. Name it and claim it. God is the God of prosperity. If your kids are not serving the Lord, you've got sin in your life. If your loved ones die, you've got sin in your life. I've heard that on the radio, friends. That's not good.
No.
That's not good. Because we don't praise God because of all the things that may not be happening, and we don't, it's the same as cursing God, really. When we don't magnify him in all of life, because he changes not. And if we can get our heads on right to really believe what the apostle said, that all things work together for good, for them that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. See, God is greatly to be praised, period. Everybody see what we're talking about? And of course, the highlight of this kind of realization, God is with us. So we'll offer sacrifice of praise. Oh, David, he took off his kingly garment and he became a priest unto the Lord that day. You know what a priest unto the Lord does? A priest in the Old Testament offered the sacrifices and stood between a hostile God at people's sin and a sinning people who needed a reconciliation with God. But his ministry was to offer sacrifices. And there were various purposes and reasons for the various kinds of sacrifices that the Levitical law called for. But the priest stood before God. He ministered at the altar. And David was king, but he was also priest. And I will tell you something else. He was also a prophet. So he really combines the office of prophet, priest, and king. And so does the Lord Jesus, the last David. But David just decided that day he didn't want to be king. He wanted to be priest. So he laid down his kingly garments and wore the little linen ephod of the priest's garment and danced before the Lord. There's not as much about his cavorting and carrying on here as there is back in Samuel. But he joined the singers. And all Israel, and I want to tell you that word all is important. This was not, the presence of the Lord was not just for the priest to enjoy. The presence of the Lord was for everybody in Israel to partake of. With the sound of horn, trumpets, loud sounding cymbals, harps, and lyres. And it happened that old sister David, whose heart was not in tune with God. And there's nobody as mean and ornery about your joy as that person that's closest to you who's not tuned in.
That's true.
It's true in life, see. If someone you know, it may be mother, father, husband, wife, kids. You know, when you get really loose to praise the Lord and they don't know what it's all about, man, they will put you down. Isn't that right? And so old Michael despised him. Look what it says, King David leaping. Can you imagine the king of Israel jumping up? That's what the word says. Leaping making merry. And you remember in Samuel, she criticized him and said, what a fool you're making yourself. And you remember he said, sister, you haven't seen anything yet. Just you wait. And she despised him in her heart. Well, it's a tremendous chapter. Tremendous chapter. In the next chapter, they brought the ark of God, placed it inside the tent that David had pitched for it, and worshipped with burnt offerings and peace offerings. Now, that burnt offering and peace offering back in Leviticus is very important. We aren't teaching Leviticus, so we can't go back there. But all these offerings point to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole burnt offering was a type of the whole complete sacrifice of the Lord. He wholly gave himself to be could be consumed. You know, Jesus talked about the baptism of fire, and John talked about the baptism of fire, and Jesus said, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And there's just reference here and there in the New Testament. This is what this is referring to. Though Jesus, you see, in fulfilling all of the offerings. Now this is a big load if you can just imagine it. It was the whole burnt offering because he wholly gave himself to be consumed by the wrath of God on behalf of the sins of the world. See, it took all his life, all his body, all his blood. He was totally given. He didn't go down there and make a sacrifice or give a pint of blood. Jesus was totally drained out for the sins of the world. Then the whole burnt offering was the type of that. Then Jesus was the Lamb of God. Old Testament called him that. New Testament called him that. And Jesus was the peace offering, one of the other offerings that was given here, because he became our peace, the New Testament says. But this sacrifice that was to come in time that the Old Testament pointed to and the New Testament centers in on, this one sacrifice had to be a man's sacrifice. Jesus said, and the psalmist caught his words in Psalm 40, he said, when the blood of bulls and goats brought thee no pleasure, he said, lo, O God, it's written in the volume of the book, I come. You know, that was in Psalms. Jesus is given, the psalmist is given voice in the Old Testament. The blood of bulls and goats could never purge the sin of the world. It just would not work. You remember when David's awful adultery and transgression, Psalm 51 or 32, I can't remember just which, he said, if you had desired the blood of bulls and goats, Lord, I could have provided that. Amen? But you know what? The sacrifice that David had to give to the Lord was a broken and contrite heart. And when God saw that David's heart was broken because of his sin, then he touched through all of that time in a way that we cannot understand and laid hold of the Christ of Calvary and received forgiveness for his two sins, which under the law of the Old Testament, there was no forgiveness. Scripture said, the Levitical law said, any murderer or any adulterer, the murderer was to be taken outside the city and stoned to death. The adulterer and the adulteress, they would be taken outside the city and stoned to death. And it didn't make any difference to God's holiness that David was the king of Israel. That wasn't what got him off the hook. It was the fact that he saw the Lamb of God. He said, purge me with hyssop. Wash me and I'll be white as snow. You see, and we say, well, I just can't lay hold of that. Well, you ain't necessarily supposed to lay hold of it. David was in trouble. He laid hold of it. Acts 13:39 says that there was forgiveness when Jesus came. There was forgiveness for things when he came that under the law of Moses there was no forgiveness. Aren't you glad for Jesus? It doesn't make any difference what your sin is. The only unpardonable sin is to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. And I don't really know what all that includes. I really don't. But I would say if you had to boil it down into a statement that it would mean your continued rejection of the Holy Spirit's move in your life, and you're saying no to God when He's dealing with you to try to gain forgiveness for your soul, then you turn away. Your stiff-neckedness. You know, a lot of people that make fun of Spirit-filled people, you know, they think, well, that was blasphemy. Well, God knew your heart. You did it in ignorance. You know, God certainly wouldn't. He wouldn't have filled you with the Spirit. Think about it. But to ascribe to Satan the works of God, perhaps. I really don't know what's all involved. I've read that, studied that. But what I'm saying is that David, in his supplication, saw that. And to get back to this whole burnt offering, nothing that they could have ever put on an altar back there would have ever paid for our sins. You got a covering. You see, you go put something in the layaway down at the store, and you go pay on it every so often. Well, see, it's really yours, but you can't enjoy it yet. And it's the same way the blood that was put on the mercy seat every year and the sins of Israel that were laid upon the back of the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. They enjoyed the covering. They were free. But they never, ever got into the stream of the reality that we enjoy. Now, David did. Isn't that interesting? Because, you know, every year, the mercy seat said, you know, the law said, you'll be back next year, you'll be back next year. And the mercy seat, yes, said, yep, well, we're good for 1 year. Because they put everybody's sin on those Old Testament. They're really very interesting when you see. But anyway, this is large what they did. I didn't mean to get so strung off on that. But the burnt offering, his whole total giving of himself depicted back there. And the peace offering, because he is our peace. Oh, thank God. You know, just think about Jesus and His sufficiency. A full, sufficient, and perfect sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. Aren't you glad to have come into a realization that it's only Jesus? And Jesus is all we need. He's our everything. Because He's all of this offerings all wrapped up into one divine person. And the wonderful thing about Jesus is that when He came to offer Himself, He didn't do it from the ivory palaces of glory. He came down here to where we could touch Him. Thank you. Really, someone said that before He became the shepherd, He had to become a sheep. And, you know, He was touched with, and the reason for that, he was touched with every feeling of our infirmities and tempted in all manner as we are tempted, yet without sin, to be a perfect sacrifice. You know, I don't see how anybody could ever doubt the Scripture, do you? And most of the time the doubting is in ignorance because they just don't really see and let the Holy Spirit guide them into seeing everything that's in the New Testament as shadow. And everything in the Old Testament, the shadow, and the New Testament as substance. And we are those people blessed to live, well, I hesitate to say in the last generation, but you know everybody looking for Jesus said this is the last generation. He's coming this generation. You know what Jesus honors that? Scripture says He's coming to those who love His appearing. And one of these generations, He'll come. He won't check by this church or our church or your churches and see if it's the way you prophesied it either. He's got it all in His hand. And we'll just be so, that'll be what a day that'll be. You see, if you aren't looking for that great day, well, we need to get your life right because that's the whole essence of our Christianity is that we enjoy today anticipation of the fuller joy of His presence, as the brother prophesied last night in the meeting. Well, they really had a time there. These next verses, boy, He finished off in the burnt offering, blessed the people in the name of the Lord. Isn't that sweet? And gave them all fig cakes, bread, meat, and raisin cakes. Man, that doesn't sound good to me, but it was good to them. That was what they liked to eat. Everybody had a loaf of bread. Isn't that sweet? It didn't just shortchange them, give them one. Everybody had a loaf of bread. Some of the Levites as ministers. And then Asaph talks about, and they blow all the trumpets and the Scripture says in verse 6, they blew the trumpets continually. You reckon that I'm supposed to believe that they had that thing going all the time? That's what it says, doesn't it? Well, that's sure what it says. We better not argue with what it says there. Continually. You know what this says to me? That there's no such thing as Sunday worship.
There's Tuesday worship, Wednesday worship, Saturday worship. See, it's a way of life.
And it's a joy to get together.
And it's a joy to get together and love each other and flow in the fellowship and pray for each other and minister to the body of Christ and hear fresh bread from the manna of heaven from the preacher, see, who's come to feed the flock. But we worship God all the time. And this is what this is this pattern here. You just get with it all the time. Not just every day. You know, we used to be a little song. It was one of my husband's favorites. You sing every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. And that's real living. When every day is really better than the day before. In verses 8, oh my, 8 through 36, this tremendous hymn of thanksgiving. And I don't really know any way to handle it but to read it. But Lord, if you read it, how many of you have read it before you can? I don't want to look up because I don't want to make you feel bad to tell a story. But there are parts of so many psalms that are written in here. So many of the great sayings, the psalms of thanksgiving, a great way of saying it. Special hymn written or sung for this occasion. And actually, it could have been compiled from other songs. We just really don't know. But the whole thing can be found in part in Psalm 96, in Psalm 105, and in Psalm 106, with just slight variations, very slight variations. But it seems to be the first song to be used in the tabernacle service. Seems to be. That's the first record we have. And it's just too wonderful for us to describe. Let's look at a few verses. Says, give thanks unto the Lord and make known his deeds. Sing praises to him. Speak of all his wonders. Isn't it funny that we talk about everything else except the wonders of the Lord? Do you ever look at the sunrise and think what God has done? And you see, it's just come to visit us for half the time. That same great illuminating light has another shift to work on the other side of the terrestrial ball that we live on. And it's day there and night here and day there. What wonders God has done. Glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face continually. Remember his wonderful deeds which he's done, his marvels and the judgment from his mouth. O seed of Israel, so he's talking to, his servant, sons of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God, and his judgments are in all the earth. And it's a tremendous celebration. His covenant, the word which he commanded, the covenant, and he goes way back to Genesis and talks about the covenant. See, that's why they are alive to do what they're doing is because God made a covenant. Well, he could stop there and talk a week. They are there before the presence of the living God, singing praise to his name, because God made a covenant with Abraham. I want to tell you something better than that. That's why you're here this morning. Because God told Abraham and he said, in you and in your seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed. And if you belong to any of the nations of the earth and you're blessed today, it's because you are in covenant with God. I want to recommend a set of tapes. I don't do this very much, but every Christian needs to hear Malcolm Smith's tapes on the blood covenant. If you've never heard that teaching on the blood covenant, you will never again wonder. A little girl said to me at the meeting last night, she's a little new Christian. I suggested she listen to those tapes. She came to me, and then my copy said, do you want them back? I said, ain't no hurry. She said, I am just now beginning to feel differently about myself. And as I go about, this little thing's a doctor, little old skinny gal. As I go about my work at the hospital, I realize who I am. That God's blood flows in my vein. And she blurted out things that just made my hair stand on end and gave me goosebumps that she had realized, out of realizing, that God was in covenant with her and she and I and you are in covenant with God. Isn't that tremendous when you get to thinking about it? And that's why we are blessed today. And God will never break covenant. Now, sometimes we do.
But we don't have to. But this joyous celebration, see, it goes all the way back to Abraham. And this is significant that this goes back to the time of Abraham because that's where it started. I get excited about Abraham. He swore the same thing to Isaac in verse 16. Then he confirmed it to Jacob, to every one of them, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. He said, in your seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed. Hallelujah. We're blessed. Abraham's blessings are ours. Blessed in the field and blessed in the store. Blessed in the basket. Blessed in the cupboard. Blessed in the body. Blessed in the field. Head, not the tail. I'll lend and not borrow. That's right. That's the best blessing to Abraham. Isn't that exciting? Well, I'll tell you, make a stick shout when you just stop and realize that you're in covenant with the eternal God. You see, we've been fed over the years. I'm not pointing a finger at anybody. It's such a watered-down Christianity, you know, and so much condemnation. You know, don't feed the sheep, skin them. You know, and just skin us. I heard Brother Jim Clark say that he skinned the sheep till their hides just bled. Anybody know Jim Clark? Yeah, and you said I got skinned every Sunday. You know, not knowing that the sheep are in covenant with the eternity of God Himself. And that you've got to strengthen and feed and nurture anything to make it grow.
Yeah.
Well, it's a different story now, I'll tell you. And he apologized to the sheep and to the Lord for skinning their poor backs. You know, Jesus said to Peter, He said, feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. My. Well, how do we get started on that? Then he said to Israel, this everlasting covenant, he said, I'm going to give you the land of Canaan and a portion of your inheritance. When they were only few in number, 70, in fact, when they went down into Egypt, think about it. Of course, he gave them the promise. For that, there wasn't but two or three, Abraham and his old dad and his nephew Lot and whatever kids and women they had with them. But he's talking about this time in Egypt, strangers in Egypt, and they wandered about from nation to nation in the wilderness, from one kingdom to another people down into Egypt. He permitted no man to oppress them and reprove kings for their sakes. You remember when Abraham lied and went down into Egypt with his Sarah's little cute wife? You know, she's a lot younger then. She was when she had Isaac. And Abraham said, you just tell him you're my sister. Because if the king of Egypt wanted her for the harem, he would have just killed Abraham to God. Nothing to that at all. So tell her you're my sister. And he reproved kings for their sakes. And he said to Abimelech, he said, don't you touch her. An illness fell on the household of Abimelech. And God told Abimelech, said, get Abraham to pray for you. And he reproved the king of Egypt for Abraham's sake and other instances. He said, don't touch my anointed ones and do my prophet no harm. I want to tell you something, friends. When God got ready to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, all the forces of hell could have come against him, and the blood of the Lamb prevailed over everything.
That's right.
Because God had a purpose for him. And all through, you know, it's a very dangerous thing to lay your tongue to God's anointed. It really is. And to God's prophets. And, you know, we don't necessarily know who they are. So we just keep our mouth shut. And if you can't say something good, shut up. You see, that's what I tell myself all the time. If you can't say something complimentary, don't say anything. We haven't learned that much of that yet. But the scripture here says, do my prophets no harm. Instead of fussing and complaining, it says, sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations. Great is the Lord, great is to be praised. We'll recognize that. Psalm 48, I believe. He is to be feared above all gods, for the gods of the people are idols. Listen to this. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him, strength and joy in His place. Ascribe unto the Lord, O families of the earth. Ascribe unto the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe unto the Lord glory due His name. Bring an offering. Come before Him. Worship the Lord in holy array. Tremble before Him, all the earth. The world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Well, we sang that one. We used to. I haven't sung it in a while. Let the sea roar and all in it. The field exult and all that's in it. The trees of the forest will sing for joy. Remember that little lovely little chorus? And all the trees of the field will clap their hands to worship the God of creation. For He's coming to judge the earth. Give thanks unto the Lord, for He's good. His mercy is from everlasting. Then say, save us, O God of Israel. O God of our salvation, and gather us and deliver us from the net. Give thanks to thy holy name and glory in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting. Then all the people said amen and praise the Lord. Isn't that a good service?
Yeah. Amen.
Boy, I'm telling you, just think about writing this and pulling it together from other psalms and injecting other thoughts of praise and glory to the God of glory. He's a big God, and he reigns, and he will preserve. Then verse 37 on down, he left Asaph and his folks before the Ark of the Covenant to minister before the Ark continually. Continually. I'm talking to you about how they had church at David's tabernacle. And you know, the prophet Amos talked about the restoral or rebuilding of the tabernacle of David. And then they got into it in Acts at the Council of Jerusalem about whether or not these fellows had to be circumcised in order to be Christians. And the consensus of the opinion was, they quoted the prophet Amos and about the rebuilding of the tabernacle of David so that all men everywhere may be saved. And some very, very highly anointed ministers have tremendous teachings on the restoration of David's tabernacle. And this is what happens in the move of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever noticed that in the infilling of the Spirit, that for the most part, time just stands still, and you could just worship on and on? Haven't you ever been like that? Has anybody in here that hasn't entered into that? You've missed a lot if you haven't. But that you just lose sight of time. And even in, you know, in little agape groups, home Bible studies and little services, well, if you aren't careful, you'll be there till 10:30, 11 o'clock. Before school started, we used to stay in our Tuesday night group until I'd be embarrassed. I'd think, well, you know, these folks need to go to bed. And one time I said, well, Tom, if y'all go to bed, we'll go home, you know. But just that joy and the presence of the Lord. And it has its seed back here in this kind of worship. Does everybody see what we're talking about? And you know, I remember committees hiring a preacher. And one of the things they'd say is, if he dare not keep us after 12 o'clock. Well, you can pass these full gospel churches at 12:45. And they may still be, the parking lot may be full. I heard somebody's been to John Osteen. Maybe it was Tony. Been to John Osteen's church and 70-some people answered the altar call for salvation. And they took those birds to the prayer room, and they were still there at 2:30. See, I mean, when you get in the presence of the Lord, what is time? And this was the call. Do you understand what I'm talking about? See, when you're filled with the Spirit for the first time in your life, you're willing to raise your hands. Amen?
Amen.
Well, that's old Israel in you. You see, you raise your hands as an offering of praise to the Lord. So there's just one people of God. There's not a whole bunch of little bunches. There's not Jew and Gentile. Scripture very plainly teaches that. Now, if you don't want to agree with the Bible, we'll just get mad and go home. The Bible says that all are one in Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, male or female, east or west, bond or free. And that's why when we get full of the Spirit, you see, we worship like they did, and they worshiped in spirit and truth. They didn't care what the deacons thought or what the neighbors thought. They just shouted around the clocks. What it says here, all the praises continually to God. Now, of course, we can't stay in church all the time, but I want to tell you something. You can continually praise God. Somebody said John Wesley described holiness as what Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica. True holiness is in everything give thanks, pray without ceasing, and rejoice evermore. Now, if it weren't possible to rejoice evermore, you think Paul would have said that to the church at Thessalonica? I said, do you think he would have written it? You know, Bible truth. And it doesn't mean that you necessarily have to go around chirping like a bird or hollering or carrying on. But in your spirit, see, you can rejoice before the presence of the Lord. And this started back there. It was so different from anything else that had happened back there. And Obed-Edom and his folks were there, and Zadok and his relatives. They were left there to take care of the tabernacle service. Now, I want to share something with you that's really, I think, very important for us to see. He left Zadok the priest and his relatives before the tabernacle of the Lord in the high place which was at Gibeon. All of the tabernacle furniture, and this ministered to me. I wondered, and I knew, and I've read this before, but unless you're really reading it for a purpose, you just read it. Do you know what I'm talking about?
Yes.
Unless you're reading for to teach or to share something, when you read it, you just read it. Well, I'd read it to read it. But this morning, I read it to see what was in it. All of the tabernacle furniture except the Ark of the Covenant was back at Gibeon. The tabernacle had been taken there during Saul's time and has been left there. Now, when David brought the Ark of the Covenant and pitched a tent for it in his backyard, it was absolutely to prove his character as being a man after God's heart, totally dedicated to God's presence. Now, I don't read in the Bible anywhere where God told David to do that. Do you? I mean, it could be there. I'm asking. I miss things, and I stand to be corrected. But I don't see where God told David to bring it there. David did it because he was hungry for God's presence. He said, as a hart, that's a deer, pants after the brook, so my soul pants after God. So he just brought the presence of God to where he could have access to it all the time. I guess that's all I can gain out of it. And all the rest of the tabernacle furniture was down at Gibeon. Now, what I'm saying to you and what's so important for us to see is that all of the things that went on in the tabernacle, all the offerings, all of the ceremonies had to do with the coming of the Christ. Does everybody see that? It was all a part of the law of Moses. David took no authority. Did you find something I need to know? David took no authority to quit doing, are you hearing me carefully? David took no authority to quit doing anything that the law of Moses had said to do. Does everybody see that? No? Now this is the way I see it. If I'm wrong, correct me, because you know this is new ground whenever you get to stomp around this Old Testament stuff. He left Zadok the priest, and he was rightful member of the priesthood, and his relatives, the priests, before the tabernacle of the Lord in the high place, which was at Gibeon. This is what they were to do, to offer burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of burnt offerings continually, morning and evening, even according to all that is written in the law of Moses, which he commanded Israel. And David never chunked out anything that God had told him to do. And that's important for us to see, because it was a prefiguring of all that God was to fulfill when the Christ came. Otherwise, see, Jesus couldn't have said, I come not to destroy it, but to fulfill it. And if in the interim of time David had destroyed any part of it, it wouldn't have been there for Jesus to fulfill. You see?
Yeah.
And they were fulfilling the law when Jesus came, because even at his dedication, they went to the temple with a pair of turtle doves. And that's as old as the 12th chapter of Leviticus. But if David had stopped that, it would have been forgotten all about. And when Anna and Simeon saw Mary and Joseph come into the temple with that pair of turtle doves and the Holy Ghost pointed to the Savior, they knew one of the signs of knowing that it was him was that they were fulfilling the law of Moses. Woo! Glory to God. If they hadn't done that, there would have been no way in the world that Jesus could have been identified as the Messiah that Simeon and Anna had longed so to see. Oren, you can have a fit. Woo! Saw Oren have a fit one time. Isn't this exciting? I get excited about it. Here's Haman and Judathan. And Judathan is said in the books to be the same fellow as Ethan. I said that a while ago, and I don't know why they can't keep, you know, why they make it hard for simple people like me. The rest were chosen. They were to give thanks to the Lord. Boy, they were just to thank the Lord. They were to praise the Lord because of his mercy and his loving kindness. Haman and Judathan, trumpets, cymbals. Somebody was supposed to play them with a musician and with instruments for the songs of God and the sons of Judathan at the gate. Well, after church, after they got enough, Scripture says, then all the people departed to his house, and David returned to bless his household. But this ministry was a round-the-clock thing. All the time, continually. I suppose they did it in shifts. I really don't, you know. There's a lot that's not told us. But this account tells us more about David being a man after God's heart. And I love it to realize that he never undid anything that God had said to do in the law of Moses. I'd never really gotten a hold of that until today. But that's very important. David would be the last person in the world to ever undo the law of Moses, because he knew Jesus had to come and fulfill it. Or he knew that it had to be fulfilled. I don't know what he knew, but then he knew enough not to tamper with the law of God. Now the services, oh glory to God, button your seatbelt. The services down at Gibeon were far inferior to the services in David's backyard. The services down in Gibeon were moral services. They were ritual services, offering this and offering that. And the purpose attached thereto was for certain sins and transgressions. But back here in David's backyard, it's described in Psalm 142, verse 2. They didn't burn any incense in David's backyard, and they didn't kill any animals in David's backyard. But in Psalm 142, a psalm of David, the psalm says, O Lord, I call upon thee, hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to thee. May my prayer be counted as incense. They didn't have to sprinkle any incense. Wasn't the altar down there? But David's prayers were counted as incense to rise to the Lord's nostrils. And listen, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. That's one of the most beautiful expressions in all the Bible to me.
It's right over in the New Testament, wasn't it?
Yeah. And then Paul wrote so many hundred years later, he said, I would that men everywhere lift holy hands. Mm-hmm. I'm glad I'm dumb enough to believe the Bible, aren't you?
Hallelujah.
Glory to God. I would that men everywhere lift holy hands. And in what condition? Without wrath or doubting. Oh, listen, I wouldn't trade places with the Queen of England. I wouldn't. I'm telling you, friends, to know God like we do, how he has privileged us to glimpse truths. And when you're filled with the Spirit, I've not seen it fail. I never forget the first time I saw you really raise your hands. I wanted to run. You know, you can get like this. But in a meeting praising the Lord, I looked and I saw him with his hands so far up, he's about to stretch his waistline. When you are filled with the Spirit, there's something. You remember when you received the baptism? I don't know what it is, except that it's this Old Testament surrender of the raising of your hands being to God what David experienced as the evening sacrifice. I mean, you just literally do it. Isn't that interesting? You just can't help it. You just want to do it. And when you once in a while will be called back to a place where they don't do that. I went and visited a church, and I'm not criticizing them. Lovely, lovely, lovely people. But I, honest to God, had to sit on my hands. Because the fellow that was leading the singing was full of the Spirit. And he's got a church here in town. And he really was. Man, he got up and sang some songs that were really, I've forgotten, you know, now what they were, but songs we knew. And, you know, everybody just sat there. And I put my hands just under my seat because, you know, you just do it before you even think. This is what got you started doing it. This tabernacle worship down here. But there was a spiritual sacrifice going on down here at the Ark of the Covenant. No altar, no burnt offerings, no blood shedding. But, oh, you just wait a chapter or two. It does take a turn. It does make a difference. In the 17th chapter, and we have about 20 minutes, we have a review of the Second Samuel chapter 7. And 2 Samuel chapter 7 is just one of the most wonderful chapters in all the Bible. We went through it word by word when we got to it, but we'll talk about it a little bit here. In the first 15 verses, we see God's covenant with David. And this is absolutely beautiful. David settled down in the house he'd built for himself, and it was no shack. It was a nice place. He said, "I've built me a house of cedar, but look out yonder. God's house is just a tent." And that was the most natural thing in the world for a man to think, you know. And we build fine churches because we don't really know that God doesn't dwell in houses made with hands. I remember Brother Stockstill said when we built those barns up there at Bethany, he said, "Just get us in out of the rain." And you know, our church, it's a church and a school together. Who cares? It's good enough. But men of old, see, have thought, oh, to build a fine house for God. Well, they built it, but it wasn't David's job to do it. So Nathan, who was David's seer, he was David's prophet. Now, David had the gift of prophecy, but when he needed advice from the outside, there were those who ministered advice to him. Nathan said, "Go ahead, do whatever your heart said. God's with you." And about that same night, God visited David, and he said, "In essence, you go tell David, don't you build a house for me to dwell in. I've not, Lord, I love this. Look at verse 5. I think you need to underline verse 5. He said, "I haven't dwelt in a house since the day I brought Israel up."
Hallelujah.
Then he told Moses, said, "Build me a tent so I can go with you. But I've never dwelt in a house." He never has dwelt in a house. That's why we can get in our house, your house, our garage, in the shopping center, anywhere. Because his presence is just everywhere. Oh, we need a place to get in out of the weather, and need to be air conditioned, you know, and all this kind of good stuff. But God is saying, "No, no, no, I don't dwell in the house." Now, he lets Solomon do it, but not David. He said, "Were any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, 'Why haven't you built a house for me to occupy, a house for me to the cedar?' He said, 'I never did have one then. I don't need one now. Say to my servant, I took you from the pasture.'" Remember? "From following the sheep, that you should shepherd or be leader over my people Israel. I've been with you everywhere. I've cut your enemies off from before you. And I will make you a name like a name of the great ones who are in the earth. And I'll appoint a place for my people Israel. I will plant them that they may dwell in their own place and be moved no more. Neither shall the wicked waste them any more as formerly." He said, "My people will never suffer again like they did in Egypt." And you know what he's saying, don't you? Conditional on keeping the commandments, keeping the covenant. He says, moreover, in verse 10, "I tell you, the Lord will build a house for you. And it shall come about," and this is what's so beautiful, "when your days are fulfilled, that you must go to be with your fathers, and I will set up one of your descendants after you, who shall make be one of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom." He'll build a house for me. He's talking about Solomon there. "And I'll establish his throne forever. I'll be his father, and he shall be my son. And I'll not take my loving kindness away from him as I took it from him who was before you. But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom, and his throne shall be established forever." Now, he's talking about the Messiah. It's about the Lord Jesus, the later David. And it's really more beautiful in 2 Samuel, if it's possible, than it is here. "According to all these words in this vision, Nathan went and told David." He said, "Don't worry about building a house for God. God's going to build you a house. He's going to set a king upon the throne of Israel, and he'll rule forever."
Hallelujah.
Remember what Jacob said to Judah? He said, "The scepter won't depart from Judah till Shiloh come." And all through all of this, the kings of Judah, they were preserved. And that's why all those genealogies are so important in Luke's Gospel chapter 2, Matthew's Gospel chapter 1, so that they can see that the Lord Jesus Christ really came from the tribe of Judah, from the lineage of David. And it all goes back to this promise. And, of course, David's response to him is even more beautiful than God's promise, if it's possible. He said, "Who am I, O Lord God?" You ever get before the Lord and say, "Lord, how could you have found me? Why me?" And even King David wonders, "Why, O Lord, did you find me and bless me?" that have brought me in my house so far, thus far. And this was a small thing to you, but if thou hast spoken to thy servant's house for a great while to come, and hast regarded me according to the standard of a man of high degree, O Lord God. You see, David had a tremendous amount of real humility. What more can David say? For thou knowest thy servant. He says, you've wrought all greatness. In verse 20, it's beautiful. He said, there's none like unto thee, O Lord. Neither is any God besides thee, according that all we've heard with our ears. No nation like our nation. No people like our people Israel. And you could stand before all the people in the world and say, there's no people like the church. There's no people in the world like Christians. And you see, that's a real indictment against half-hearted Christianity. That God's people are supposed to stand out because of holiness of life, because of tenderness of heart, because of exercise of mercy, because of love to one another, because of service to God and country, and service to the kingdom of God. We are supposed to be a peculiar people, not in the way we dress and the way we talk, but in the way we are. There's no people like God's people. David saw that and thanked the Lord for it. He said, let it be established, let thy name be established and magnified forever, saying in verse 24, the Lord of hosts is the God of Israel, even a God to Israel, and the house of David is established forever before thee. For thou, O God, hast revealed to thy servant that thou wilt build him a house. Therefore thy servant hath found courage to pray before thee. Think about it. And now, O Lord, thou art God, and hast promised this good thing to thy servant, and it hath pleased thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever. And I have good news for you today. It is still continuing. Our God reigns, and Christ is the King of kings, the Lord of glory. He was, he is, and he evermore shall be. Because God entered into this covenant with David. And we'll stop there, really, because we wouldn't have time to finish. But I surely had to plan to finish a lot more. Oh, yeah. You know, the scripture says, and it doesn't fall on my eyes. I mean, my eyes don't fall on it, but maybe someone can find it, where it said David sat before the presence of the Lord. I think I saw that. I know it's in 2 Samuel. 15, 16. Yeah, look at verse 16. There's real significance to the fact that David can sit before the Lord. You see, the priest in the Old Testament never sat down because his work was never finished. He never sat. There was no stool in the tabernacle. There was no chair in there. No, nothing to sit on. In the holy place of the Holy of Holies. The priest never sat down. Scripture, Psalm, I think, 132 says, you who stand ministering before the Lord. But so complete was God's promise to David that he could sit in his presence on the premise of an accomplished promise. Do you see that? I was walking one morning and I was wondering, well, why could David sit? And it just came to me as clearly what God had spoken to David was finished business. For the Old Testament priest of the tribe of Levi, they never finished what they were doing because sin had never been canceled. It was just in everything they took and offered, it was just covered up. It was atoned for. It was never canceled. But when David and God came into this covenant together, God promised David a throne of righteousness forever. And this is one of the reasons, or lends support to the fact that we know that David touched Christ. He was privileged to sit there and commune. Remember that song that's called On It's a Fellowship, I Will Commune with Thee? Mm-hmm. Yeah, our friend, my little preacher friend Mobile brought that. I will commune with thee between the wings of the cherubim. And David sat there before the Ark of the Covenant and talked with God between the wings of the cherubim. and sat there in his holy presence on the basis of a king forever. That's a good note to part on, isn't it?